For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having your nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
The Apostle Paul could say that I might know him, and not merely as we do enjoy knowing about him, but if these meetings here would draw us into such a case, we might know him beside knowing about him. Both are important. In the Gospels, we can learn much about him. But we see Mary Magdalene knew him. There had been something in her life that had happened that he delivered her from, and she was attached to the person of Christ, so that we might, too, learn to know him as well as about him, as we do in these verses. And so, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a human body. Oh, what precious truth. There's a man in the glory at God's right hand, and there's a full supply for the smallest detail of our lives. It doesn't matter what that detail is, because no one else can solve it but Jesus for the Christian. No other way. And yet we're so slow to go to him for these solutions. It might be at school a problem. It might be in daily life. And I think it's good to be simple in these things. A little boy was given a pocket knife for a gift. And he was playing in the park and he lost it. They searched and searched and couldn't find it. And so either he or his companion said, "Why don't we pray?" When they found it immediately. Now you say that's simple. But I believe that is an illustration, brethren, of how simple we should be in the things of Christ. But how about the assembly? How often we have things come into the assembly that grieve us. We don't seem to find an answer. Is it right? Is it not right for us to go to the head? That's what we have here, the head, Christ is the head, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a human body. He feels with us. He enters into the circumstances in which we are. He knows exactly how we feel in those circumstances, those impossible circumstances that only he can solve. I believe it'd be good for us to learn from these verses that we might know him in that way, because he's with us. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what.
He has a great interest in the assembly. You were mentioning the prayers for the assembly and in the assembly. And sometimes we omit the most important thing of looking to him. I remember we were troubled years ago because of a dropping off at the gospel meeting. And it got to the point where we were praying and giving gospels, to our own children, and it seemed like that was it. And fewer coming in all the time. And another brother suggested we make it a matter of prayer. Two of us agreed. And then another joined, and finally we decided to have a special prayer meeting about the gospel. You know what happened? They began coming back, and we had quite a few, and then outsiders. Well, the Lord's interested in these things in our assembly. I believe that's right. We have the place of power. Well, we even got to the same condition in our prayer meeting. And above all things, we had a special prayer meeting about the prayer meeting. And it worked. The Lord is interested in these things. And he's the only one that can help us. I was thinking of that expression, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. That's why he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, they're two distinct persons of the Godhead. We were mentioning about he that comes to you and preaches another Jesus yesterday in Corinthians. So there is such a thing as a false gospel and not the real Jesus. And there is, notice, a movement going on, and it's very close to some of our brethren in an area down in Florida, and it's called the Jesus Only movement. Well, what do they believe? They believe Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Spirit, and Jesus is the Son. Well, that's not the gospel, that's not the truth. But he does manifest fully the Father. When you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And it's lovely to know that we can know him, as our brother was bringing out, better all the time. And I do believe tomorrow morning, when we're gathered for that purpose with him in the midst, we get to know him better and better, do we not? I mean, we'll never exhaust that. He's inexhaustible, but it's wonderful, isn't it? We can know him, and it's the fullness of the Godhead when we know him.
Wonderful to think that it's God and man in one person, isn't it? God in all the greatness of his power and of his wisdom, and then as man, he walked through this world. Every circumstance we could possibly be in, he walked through this world, and there he is, and he's the head of the body, the church. There's no friend on earth that is like that. We may have very understanding friends, but I think this is what is brought out particularly. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is a very wonderful statement of his deity, but it's also connected with the thought that he is there as a man. And all that fullness dwells in him as a man, and that he knows every need. And Colossians, as we're saying, it particularly has to do with the assembly, doesn't it? And it's very interesting to see then, as you go on into the third chapter, you see how it affects even outside the assembly in all the relationships of life. Husband and wife, fathers and children, servants and masters, all this. So there isn't a circumstance, whether it's in business or in the home or in the assembly, that he doesn't fully enter into it and understand as man and all the wisdom that is necessary in him too, because of who he is. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, it certainly delivers us from the philosophy and ideas of men, doesn't it? Because man's ideas always center around himself, don't they? I think that's the force of what we have in Romans chapter 12, where it says there, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, that is, in the world, all man's thoughts center around himself and what he can do and man's progress, man and his world. But we need, brethren, this renewing of the mind that we're getting in these meetings to turn our thoughts from all man's activity to the one who is the head of all principality and power and who is also the head of the body, the church.
In verse 9 of our chapter, we read about the fullness that's in the Lord Jesus, the fullness that's in the Lord Jesus. And I notice in verse 10 the same word for fullness in the original is used, so it could say, "We have received a fullness." So I was just thinking about how disappointing it is on a hot day to sit at the supper table and have somebody go around and try to fill up the glasses with lemonade, but the pitcher is only half full. Well, that's a bit disappointing because you say, well, won't be able to fill up my glass because the pitcher's only half full and we got to make it go clear around the table. So we all end up with a very small amount in our glasses and we're quite disappointed. But in verse 9, we hear about the fullness that's in the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, we find out that we've been made full through Him. And all our fullness comes from Him. And there's a fullness that will never run dry, never become empty, the fullness that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of His fullness we have received. And I just enjoyed so often the thought that every one of our spiritual blessings are connected with Christ. And we don't have anything that's not connected with Christ. Everything we possess for time and eternity that's of any value is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these two verses, we hear that our fullness has come from His fullness. And then the closing verses that were read in the next chapter tells us that even the life that we have is hid with Christ in God. And there are people that go around and say that you can lose eternal life. Well, how can you lose it if it's hid with Christ in God? Who can get at it? I've got a few bucks in the bank, but you can't get at them. They're hid in that bank, and you can't reach them. Well, brethren, you and I have spiritual blessings that nobody can reach, not even Satan himself. They're all hid with Christ in God, and every one of our spiritual blessings are secure. They're hid with Christ in God. Our life, yes, and all the others too. I just wanted to share those thoughts with verses 9 and 10 that in Him is a fullness, but you and I have been made full because we're connected with Him.
We are complete in Him. We learn here that what we have is complete already because of the cross of Christ. It is complete. And He's going to speak now in the latter part of the chapter of certain things that have gotten into the assembly that He would like to see corrected. And one is the worship of angels. Not that it probably had gotten into the assembly itself, but from among those who were in the assembly were beginning to get involved in these things. And so it says here, "And ye are complete in Him." That's a fact that we should hold because He's the head of all principality and power. Now that power, I believe, is authorities. When the Lord Jesus created all things, and he did. He created authorities and also principalities, that is, those who were over others among the angels. Now, we'll learn a little later that he's warning about the worshiping of angels, as though angels were able to intercede for us to God. And the inference would be in the world to bypass the Lord Jesus. As though man could worship angels and not have to go to the Lord Jesus. That was the inference, I believe. And so he says here, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The angels won't help you, and you don't need them besides in that respect. Man's mind goes to work in spiritual things, and he gets into trouble immediately. And so, in order to guard against this, we have this verse before these things are brought up. For in him dwelleth all the fullness. We don't need anything else in the spiritual way of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head. Notice that. It's his headship in this book. Which is the head of all principality and power. Now, he's the head of it all because he created it, but he's the head of it all, too, because he himself has met the enemy, and there are wicked angels, you know, who are continually seeking to harass the saints. But he's the head of it all, and although they haven't been punished yet, they're still at work. Still, he has control of them, and all we need to do is go to the head, and he'll see to it that we're taken care of in these matters. And so it says, he is the head of all principality and power. In other words, there's no power in the heavens or anywhere else that can meet the power that is found in Jesus that we need. It's all found in Jesus. We don't have to go any further.
Would there be a little picture of that in the time of King Jehoshaphat when Ahab came up and they joined together, and then Micaiah prophesied the truth, and he tells that he saw all the host of heaven on the right hand and on the left of the Lord, and the Lord was in control of the whole situation, and the evil spirits we know were allowed to deceive poor Ahab. And Ahab went forward in the battle, and he was slain. Doesn't that show that God is in control? And the whole host of heaven, the angels on the right hand and on the left, and nothing could happen unless God gave his permission, if one might speak in that way. Nothing could happen in the case of Job unless God gave his permission. So there's a real man in the glory, and he's the head of all principality and power. Not that God wasn't always in control, but isn't it marvelous that the Lord Jesus took his place below the angels, as we have in Hebrews chapter 2. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now he has taken his place as man above the angels. We see Jesus, and it says in Hebrews, let's turn to it, Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man or everything. So the Lord Jesus, as man, has taken that place there, and he's above all the angels, and yet he's a man in that position, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. But it's very blessed for us to realize this, brethren. We speak of the power of the enemy, and he does have very real power, but he can't do anything unless God allows it. And he can't do anything, even in the church, unless God allows it. And the Lord Jesus, as the head, is in control of all this whole situation. Well, I think it's very precious for us to know, because we often say, well, the enemy was at work. But he couldn't do anything unless God allowed it. Remember how the Lord said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And so Satan had a certain power over Peter, because Peter had become self-willed. But God was in control too, and the Lord Jesus interceded for Peter. And we know how Peter was restored. And he writes in his epistle about the Lord Jesus taking his place as the head of all principality and power, doesn't he?
That expression, we are complete in him, also can be very practical in our lives and our assembly. We do not need anything else, do we? We need Christ, and this precious word brings Christ, and the Spirit of God, if allowed, will always bring Christ. And that's the fullness and the completeness. Is that enough for your life individually? Well, believer, it is. It's enough. Is it enough for our families and our assemblies? It is. And any thought that we bring in, that's the next verse, you're cutting off the body of the flesh. It's not by hands now, of course. It's spiritually. But it's getting rid of our thoughts. And we do not need our thoughts. That's not himself. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As high as the heaven is above this earth, so high are my thoughts from your thoughts. There's no measure. There's no measure. It's measureless, the distance of his thoughts from ours. But we are complete in him. And I was thinking, brethren, in our assembly, we do not need anything else brought in from outside or our own thoughts either. That's what the warning previously we had. Beware of them. And I was thinking a little example of that in 2 Kings with Elisha in the 4th chapter, when they came to Gilgal. And that's interesting, it's at Gilgal, because that's where the cutting off of the flesh takes place. That's where nothingness of ourselves happens. It should happen. And so they looked to Elisha, and he told them how to get food for their souls. In verse 38, set the great pot. You know, when you look to the Spirit of God, or to the man of God, you need the great pot. We're going to have plenty, brethren, fullness. And he says, set the great pot, seething pottage for the sons of the prophets. And so they did it. Well, what's the next verse, 39? One went out into the field to find something else than the prophet said. He gathered herbs from the field, from this world. And what were they? Poison. They were wild gourds, and they were poison. And he shredded them in the pot. That's the way it comes in. That's the way it comes into our assembly, brethren. We are complete in Christ, in him. We don't need anything else. But he shredded them in so it couldn't be detected that it's coming in. What did they cry when they tasted it? Thank God, you know, it doesn't say one cried. They all cried. Because we all are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have that discernment. We all should test and watch. What did they cry? Poison in the pot? No. Death in the pot. That's how solemn this is. Very solemn. And the only solution, I believe, was meal here, wasn't it? The only solution, he said, bring in meal. That's the person of Christ. Bring in meal and cast it in the pot right away. And then they could eat. There's no harm left. It was taken away. Well, brethren, I just mentioned that. We're complete in him.
We might go on, Bob, to the next little miracle right there in those verses and tell us about that.
You go ahead, brother.
Well, since we're in that chapter, verse 42, there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. Now, what does that suggest? That's the person of the Christ that we have before us. To feed upon, to fill our souls, to have that wonderful food, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. He said, give unto the people that they may eat. So it's God's desire to feed his people with grace, the bread of the first fruits.
Isn't that lovely? And the ending of that part is, they did all eat, and they left thereof. There was not only enough for the whole assembly, there was some for others. That's the fullness of him, isn't it? I love that. They did all eat, and there was left thereof. There was still more. That's Christ.
There's another thing I believe that we should get into focus concerning verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 of our chapter. And that is that the thought in these verses is our position. And I think we want to get that in focus, that the subject here is our position in Christ, that we have a completeness or we have a fullness, and the subject is our position. Now, those of you that are trying to help young people labor very diligently to try to get new believers to see their position. You want them to see that in Christ they're complete. They have the eternal salvation of their souls. They have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They have eternal life. You want them to see their position. And once a new believer can understand his position, then you have a basis upon which you can exhort them to behave themselves in keeping with their position. So I thought we would get that into focus here in these verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. We have a position that is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can change it. It cannot be improved. We are in Christ, and our fullness is in Him. Now, coming down to verse 11, we see that this being connected with Christ as to position even gives us to see that in His redemptive work on the cross, we're totally complete. It isn't something we have to work up into, but we have it now. In whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is something that happened, brethren, before we were born. This happened at Calvary's cross, and it is all in our favor. This is ours positionally. We're connected with the death of Christ. He has totally satisfied all of God's claims, and positionally, we stand before God on the redemptive power of the precious blood of Christ, and nothing can add to it. Nothing can take away from it or change it. This is our position. It says buried with him in baptism. Well, that's an interesting verse. Wherein you are risen with him. We're not only connected with Christ as to the fullness of all our spiritual blessings. We're not only connected with him on the basis of redemption and on the basis of his unspeakably valuable work on the cross, but we are also connected with him in resurrection. We are connected with him in resurrection through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So our position cannot be improved. And verse 13, it says, being dead in sins and uncircumcision of the flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I just long personally to know how to get young believers to see their position. Once they can see that they're connected with Christ, once they can see that they're eternally connected with his work on the cross, once they can see that they're eternally connected with the power of his resurrection, then we can talk to them about living accordingly. But we need to emphasize and restate and be as clear as we possibly can for all of our dear young believers to let them know that positionally in Christ, they're without a flaw. And the work of Christ is in their favor, and they stand with Him on resurrection ground. And I would like to make one more comment here. The thought of circumcision is brought out. Well, circumcision is a Jewish ritual, but it comes short. It comes short of Christianity, because in circumcision there is no such type of any resurrection. Circumcision has to do with a ritual that has to do with death, and there's no resurrection connected with it. But in Christianity, brethren, we're not just going back to that ritual. And even baptism, though there may be some things about baptism that refer to circumcision, and there are, as to death, baptism goes further than circumcision. Because with baptism, we have resurrection. In circumcision, you have no resurrection. It's Judaism. But in Christianity, we not only have death to the flesh, typified by baptism and to the waters of death, but we have something in addition, and that is being raised again with Him by the power of God. And that's why we have faith mentioned in verse 12. A person can be circumcised without faith. You can be baptized without faith, but you can't live a Christian life without faith. And that's why faith is brought in here, because faith is necessary to live a new life in Christ. And you and I are connected with Christ. As to our blessings, yes. As to redemption, yes. But we're connected with our Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. Oh, brethren, we have a fullness in Him that cannot be exaggerated and cannot be added to, and thank God, nothing can take it from us because it's connected with Him.
Whether it is philosophy or whether it is Judaism, the law, they have one thing in common, and that is that they cast man upon himself, on his own resources. And we have in verse 8, philosophy and vain deceit. And how important that is to see in Christianity. Our brother Ron has pointed out our position in Christ, but I like to emphasize that we begin with coming to an end in the death of Christ. All these philosophies, and they are as numerous as the philosophers in their theories, throw man upon himself, that he ought to better himself. They speak of the good in man that has to be cultivated and educated and so on. In Christianity, we begin with the fact that we are sinners and belong into death. And therefore, philosophy and Judaism has nothing to say to us because we found our end in the death of Christ. We were put out of God's sight as sinners, dealt with judicially there, and we're new creatures. And therefore, all these things that man have turned to, and even God had given man to test, I'm speaking of the law, to see if there was anything in man that he could please God by his doings, has been set aside. And therefore, we ought not to turn to it. In our day, beloved, in Christian circles, there is a going back to that. There's a book published, Psychoheresies. I would recommend it for reading. Not that we agree with all of it in it, but it shows you that tendency and what is being done in Christendom, and we have to be aware that we don't come under the influence, because it again throws man upon himself.
And we begin with seeing that we have died in Christ and that we are complete in Him. Before anything is expected of us, we have been made new creatures in Christ. And that's Christianity. And what a wonderful position we have in the Lord Jesus. We have a new life. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within. And all we have to really do, beloved, is to feed that new man. And if we want that new man to be strong, we feed him. And that's the reason why we do not go after the things that feed the old man, because if we do, don't be surprised if the flesh asserts itself. We are staying away from certain things, not because of legal attitude, but because it's the sensible thing to do, because we don't want to feed the old man and lose out spiritually. And we have to feed on Christ, and we have to be occupied with those things which strengthen and build up the new creature that we are in Christ. And we find in this chapter that philosophy and vain deceit and Judaism is dealt with, because that's the danger, that man tries to turn to himself again and is directed by others to themselves, to their own efforts and their own doings, and it will not avail.
When you say Judaism, that may not be clear to some. What does that mean? It's a religion suited to man after the flesh. And the world's philosophy is the wisdom of the first man. And Judaism was a religion addressed to the first man. The trial was still on. Man was on trial. Could he produce fruit from God if given a perfect measure of responsibility in the Ten Commandments? The answer is no. The Lord, we have two infallible witnesses. In John 7, the Lord Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" And the Spirit of God says in Acts 7, speaking through Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And then he ends by saying, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So man, in his best condition, Israel, most favorable, failed to keep that perfect law of God. And the sentence has now been pronounced. I was just reading from Mr. Darby the other day. He said, when the world rejected Christ, God rejected the world. And to borrow from the world's wisdom, its philosophy, its psychology, young brothers and sisters, one of the worst courses you can take in college is psychology. It is so damaging. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You get to thinking and reasoning the way the natural man thinks and reasons. And then, of course, the argument is, but there are Christian psychologists. Christian psychology? Christian and psychology is a marriage of two terms which do not go together. Because psychology is the wisdom of man. And Christianity has its wisdom from Christ and from the Word of God. And this is what he's saying. I want to read verse 8 in the New Translation. "See that there be no one who shall lead you away as a prey through philosophy and vain deceit." Sometimes someone may say, well, how do you know vain deceit refers to Judaism or the religion of the natural man? Peter says so. He says, he talks about your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That is, he characterizes the whole path of the Jew as being a vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. It is a vain deceit. It's a deceit because it It leads man to think that he can gain favor with God on the ground of his own doings. He was under law for 1,500 years, and he proved beyond question that there was no good in him. Now the history of man has ended at the cross. The judgment has been pronounced against this world. We're going through a judge scene, and he's given us a perfect instruction. You know, when we turn to the wisdom of the world, we're saying that this book is inadequate. We don't say it in so many words, but that's what our actions amount to. We're saying that God hasn't given us all that we need for our pathway down here. The Word of God says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, fully furnished for every good work. We have all we need right here, and Christ is the theme, and He is the one in whom all this fullness dwells. And to just talk about this in a theoretical way, I fear we're going to miss the point. It's not just our standing in Christ, but so many of us, we know that. We know we're forgiven. We know we're safe. We know we're secure. But then for our problems, we go to the world. Or we go to Christian psychologists. And what is that? That's a blend. That's a mixture of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. One brother put it this way, where philosophy and psychology agrees with the Bible, we don't need them. We have the Bible. And where they disagree, we don't want them because they're contrary to God's wisdom. All we need is this book. Every problem that we have, every family problem, every assembly problem, every personal problem, the answer is right here. And just speaking to a brother recently, talking about a problem that is very near to me, I was saying, I don't know what to do. And ever since I uttered those words, I was smitten by them. You don't know what to do? Get on your knees and cry to God and seek the guidance which you have right here in the Word of God. Those words were very bad for me to utter, and I've been smitten by them since uttering them. I do know what to do, and get before God and cry to Him for the wisdom needed. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. We do have the answers right here. Our problem is we're not applying the Word of God to our lives as we ought to be. That's the real problem. And we have it in Christ. May God help us not to go to the polluted sources of the world's wisdom. It has been set aside. It's a judge system. And to go only to Him who has all the solutions to every problem. He is our counselor. He is our wisdom.
It took quite a few years in my Christian life before I could realize that some of the depressions that I have in my life are not spiritual. Now that took a long time for me to catch on. And I realized that there's a group of younger believers growing up here among us. And I would just like to share with you, beloved fellow believer, that all of the low spots in your life are not spiritual. Some of them are physical. Now, it's been quite a while since I have had settled peace in my soul about the question of my salvation, and I don't doubt it anymore because the Word of God is so clear and it doesn't change, and so I don't worry about it. But I'll have to tell you that I do have depressions. There are days sometimes even weeks, when I just downright feel low. Well, it took me a long time before I could distinguish between those depressed conditions in my mind and body, and I could divorce them from any spiritual matter. And so I just like to encourage others of you that may have depressions and you can't figure out why. Let me say to you this. They're probably physical and they're not spiritual. And some of those depressions can be solved right away with a Hershey bar and a Pepsi. And you'll be surprised what a Hershey bar and a Pepsi will do sometimes when you're depressed. Why? It's not spiritual. It's physical. And we do have low spots. And there is a difference between psychology and philosophy. And there are those who have studied the movements of the mind, and they'll tell you that we all have our ups and our downs. The folks you have to worry about are those that are always up or those that are always down. Any normal person has their ups and their downs. And these are physical, they're mental, and they're related to our mental condition. So I want to encourage you that not all your low spots in life are physical. Not all of them are spiritual. Many of them are physical, and they'll pass. A good night's sleep will make you feel better in the morning. I was talking to a young man, and we were talking along these lines, and he said, "Wow," he says, "that's really helpful." He says, "Sometimes I lie down in the afternoon and take a nap, and I wake up and I don't think I'm saved anymore." Well, I said, "That's not spiritual. That's physical. Just go have a bowl of cornflakes or something, and you'll probably feel a lot better in an hour." So we need to recognize that we are composed of three parts in our physical beings. We are body, we are soul, and we are spirit. And not all our depressions are spiritual. So I thought I would say that to encourage some of you that may be battling with depression. And you say, I can't figure out why it came. Well, wait a little while and it'll go away. It's probably not spiritual. But if you have a sense of a bad conscience, then it is spiritual. Then you need to come to the Lord about it, and you can get that solved too. Well, I would like to get back to our chapter where it says, verse 13, "And being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." And verse 12 says, we're buried. I think one of the most helpful truths that young believers can get a hold of, and that is the truth spoken of in Galatians 2:20. If you want to kindly look to that, I want to apologize, brethren, for elaborating so much on this point, but I feel we're in need of this type of ministry with our young believers. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Of all the stabilizing verses in the Bible for young believers, this probably ranks the highest. If we can see the truth of God that we're dead, then we won't expect anything out of the flesh. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. If you're having trouble with depression, if you're having trouble with uncertainty and disappointment in yourself, may I recommend you turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and ask the Lord to make that verse plain to your soul. And so once we see that we're positionally dead, then it ends the battle. Once we see we're dead, we say, well, dead and buried with Christ, I guess I'll just forget about myself and concentrate on the Lord and go forward. And brethren, that's what Christianity is all about. It's not fighting ourselves. It's not thinking good things about ourselves or bad things about ourselves. Christianity has to do with Christ, thinking about Him, and that will give us forward motion. But this precious truth in these verses of the fact that the old man has been set aside, God has stamped the stamp of death upon him, and not only dead, but buried, the funeral's all over. Why should we bother with him any longer? Now let's spend the rest of our times concentrating on the Lord Jesus. He's everything.
Very important to notice the difference between what we speak of as in the flesh, in the sense that we are in the flesh, bodily, of course. But the scripture here speaks also, in this 11th verse, of circumcision in connection with that principle of evil that the flesh is. And we find that in Christ's death, all those things were taken care of. But still, we want to remember that in the third chapter, we are to mortify those members in the body. That is, those things that could be allowed, still, we're to mortify, and we're to recognize that the enemy is constantly after us, and there's a danger of our giving in. Now, that's the danger here in Colossae. There were those who probably weren't taken up with stealing, or what we call as modern problems that we have today. But it was the mind, the fleshly mind at work. And so the warning, especially the mind, because in the next portion, the third chapter, set your mind on things above. We have been delivered, that's true. We are in Christ, and it was in His death and resurrection that we have been delivered here. And so that we get a death and resurrection in Colossians. In Ephesians, we're seated in the heavenlies. That's another truth. We don't get that here. But he wants to remind these saints about death and resurrection so that they're no longer in that position that they were. We're no longer indebted to going on with those things that we once went on with, especially the mind taken up with the things of the flesh, which only cause us trouble. And there is that danger constantly with us, and was with the Colossian saints, so that they were even going to the point, as we noticed before, of worshiping other beings, thinking that that would give them an access to God in a new way. So we want to remember that it was all at the cross of Christ, but still there's the danger constantly are being exercised, that we not allow our members to be taken up with anything of this kind. And in baptism, not only dead, but you're risen with Him. Now, in resurrection, we're through with the whole thing. We're at a new position. And we're now to set our mind on things above. We're not to be occupied with the reasoning of man's mind and spiritual things. We're through with that. But we have to be exercised, because here's the warnings in this epistle for the exercise of our soul.
Could we say that baptism is the figure of the entrance into that new position? And so it says, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Baptism figures the end of that old position entirely, buried with Him by baptism into death. But then there is the practical side of it, as you were saying, and that's important, and I believe that is brought before us, brethren, in circumcision. circumcision was the knife upon self, and so that as to our standing before God, we have died out of the old position, the flesh, our old man was crucified with him, and God sees us in a new position, but the old man is still there, and he's still alive in actual fact, even though as to our standing, he has come to his end in the death of Christ. And I believe that that's where circumcision comes in. It was a painful thing, and it is a painful thing, and it is also spoken of in regard to Christianity. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, "We are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." What does this refer to? Well, I believe that anything that is introduced that gives a place to the flesh is allowing it. But when the knife was applied to self, it was a painful thing. And let us not forget, brethren, that the old man is still there. Before God, it is dead, and it's very important what has been mentioned as to our standing. But as to actual fact, we're not to forget that it's still there, and we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And that is a constant thing. As someone has said, there are three scriptures. It says, ye are dead. It says, reckon yourselves to be dead. And then it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It isn't something that's over once for all in the practical sense. As to the standing, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. As to the practical side of it, it's reckon yourselves to be dead. Can we do this once for all? No, it's a constant thing. It's always, brethren. And every one of us here are well aware that even although the old man did come to its end in the death of Christ, it's there. And it asserts itself every so often, too often, in our Christian life. And I believe that's why the practical side of it comes in. We must first of all know our standing, but the third chapter brings before us the practical side of it. And I believe circumcision in that sense applies to the practical side of it. And therefore, circumcision has its practical place in Christianity. And how often we find that although we know about our standing and we know that we can say all our sins are gone, we're accepted in the Beloved, and all this is so blessedly true, there needs to be that constant watchfulness because, and I wonder if that's why the principalities and powers are brought in. Satan is very clever. He knows just what the old man desires. He knows the tendencies and the reasonings and everything, and he's right there to introduce those things constantly. And we need to constantly be putting the knife upon self in the practical way. Otherwise, the enemy can get the advantage over us, even as believers, because that old man has not changed one bit since we have been saved, and is going to be with us the rest of our journey. But oh, how wonderful to know the new standing, and how wonderful to know that in a practical sense there is a way of victory. We have our high priest above, the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God, able to supply grace to help in time of need, able, as our brother has said, to give the wisdom and the guidance for every situation that we meet. And then when we have got a way, He's our advocate to restore us. But this chapter, of course, sets before us what our position is. But we need to also, I believe, be well aware of the practical side of it. And that is brought before us in the chapter that follows. And it's knowing, first of all, where we are, knowing that this practical application of circumcision is a necessary thing. I might say that's why a low circumcision could only take place once. Why they had to go back to Gilgal after their victories and proceed from there if there was to be victory in their lives. And so the going back to Gilgal is putting the sentence of death afresh over and over again upon self and looking to Christ, the captain. And that's what Joshua learned, wasn't it? To take off his shoes and recognize that there was a captain, and that captain was the only one who could give them victory over their enemies in the land of Canaan. And the Lord Jesus, the one who is up there for us, the head of the body, the church, our high priest, our advocate, he's the only one that in a practical way can give us victory in our lives, brethren, for the glory of God and for our blessing.
Gilgal was just opposite Jericho, wasn't it? And so Jericho is a picture of this world, as we've been speaking of here. And Gilgal speaks of the cutting off of the flesh. That is, that old nature in us that would constantly fight against the things of God. But we find Gilgal right over, right opposite, nearby, but opposite Jericho, this world.
Paul in Romans 7 gives us a phrase I would say is a good prescription for every Christian in what we're talking about. And he says, I know that in myself, that is my flesh, is no good thing. And though we like to start out a day, and we should with perhaps today, that's that blessed hope of our standing, we ought to add, but I know that in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. We got to say that daily, morning and night, many times throughout the day, because Satan is so clever to let you think one of your thoughts or one of your ways might be good. And it can't be. The flesh can produce nothing that's pleasing to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Well, Peter put it this way, and he says in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, first verse, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but live to the will of God. And that's a nice formula too. We need to be reminded, brethren, that not one thing we think or plan or do, as Jacob had to learn, will bring blessing. It'll always be contrary to God's thoughts and God's will. The only way we can have His thoughts is by the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to our hearts. And that's all.
As a young person growing up, I know I had great difficulty with some of the things that we're talking about. Some of you older ones can speak very clearly to one another, and you understand what you're speaking about. Sometimes there's a need to further explain some of these things. Yesterday in a meeting that we had, it was mentioned that we are vile. Someone can be occupied with the vileness of themselves, so much so that they will put a gun to their head and end it all. They will be occupied with the vileness of self and of the old man. We need to recognize that that is vile. And as the verse that was quoted said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But a Christian ought not think, I as a born-again child of God am a vile thing. That's a wrong thought. What I am as a son or a child of Adam is no good, and it never was and never will be. But as a child of God, I belong to Him, and I can find something in that that I can rejoice in. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him, that is something. He set His love upon me, but I have no value outside of that. It was a great discovery to my own heart and own soul when I read, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It was as if a great secret was revealed to my heart when I discovered that as a younger believer. I suddenly realized that God wanted me not to identify myself constantly with the flesh or the old man, but with Him and that which is new. And there I could find victory, walking in Christ and having my thoughts set upon Him. I need to look at the old and say, it's vile, it is no good, and then look away and look to Christ. There's strength and power. I think a lot of young Christians, maybe some older ones too, spend a lot of time. I know in the assembly where I grew up, there were those who were older who spent a lot of time talking about their vile self and concentrating on it. And they themselves never got a lot of victory. And therefore, I and others did not see victory in some of the older ones. And so we went down and defeat ourselves. But in those who I look to today and I see, they walk in it, I find great comfort in it, and it helps me in my soul to go on. Perhaps others could express something about this and make it very, very clear so that we can go on victory.
The Apostle John says, we are of God. I think that settles everything. We are of God.
Solomon in the Song of Songs put it this way. When the bride, and she was just a babe, but when she realized in her soul he chose her, as we're chosen, she said, I am black as the tents of Kedar. Nothing blacker. That's it. Vile. But what did he say right away? He says, you're comely as the curtains of Solomon. Nothing more beautiful. So he told her right away what she is in his sight as a result of what he's done for her. Although she had that thought, I'm black, and that's a good thought, brethren. Once we get into the presence of God, let's never forget it. Peter said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But the Lord took him into his arms, didn't he? It's what the Christ did for Peter. And we shouldn't forget that, because Moses reminded them, you have it in Deuteronomy, remember, ye were bond slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. There was nothing there. Remember. But don't forget what we are in Christ. And so every time she failed, there's a word reserved in the Song of Songs for her when he brings her back. And what is that word? My undefiled, he calls her, even though she got away. Because he sees her in all the perfection of his work for her and what she is in him. That's the thought, brethren. And it's beautiful, isn't it, to have it in our hearts always.
The same chapter that you quoted, Brother Bob, Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no thing, a good thing, also states as a past thing, when we were in the flesh. That's no longer our position. Our Brother Landine already indicated flesh is used differently in the Scriptures. There in Romans 7, in the beginning of the chapter, when we were in the flesh, refers to our creature responsibility before we knew the Lord Jesus. That's our position before God and the position of every human being. But a Christian is no longer in that. And we have to distinguish between ourselves and the flesh within. God does not see us identified with that anymore. It is still there, but positionally we're not identified with it. We're still in the body of this flesh. And in 2 Corinthians, you have these two things brought out. We don't war in the flesh, although we're still in the flesh physically, in the body. And even of our blessed Lord, it is said, who in the days of his flesh, of being in the body, here on this earth, but of course he never had flesh within himself. But how wonderful that truth is, that I'm no longer in the flesh positionally. God sees me that way. And I ought to see myself that way. We ought to look at ourselves as God sees us and not what we were before we were saved.
In connection with what our brother Sam was saying, I believe it's important to remember that error is often one-sided truth. We believe in responsibility, but that doesn't deny election. We believe the Lord Jesus was a perfect man, but he was also perfect God. We believe that our standing before God is perfect, but we also believe we have the flesh still in us. And it's the pressing of one side of the truth to the exclusion of the other that often leads into error, brethren. And so we need to take up both sides of the truth. And as we do, we keep them in their perfect and proper balance. And that's what God has given us in his word, the truth, in its wonderful and perfect balance, hasn't he?